Thank you, Nate and Van and Nick. Appreciate your ministry. Great hymn text. That song. I encourage you to look at it further. It's done by Indelible Grace. I think it's on a CD called The Hymn Sing. Is that right? Yeah. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 1. We want to continue our study in the book of John, John's Gospel. We've called this section, this second section of John's Gospel, Presentation. If the first 18 verses were incarnation, we've moved into a second section, and I'm just completely borrowing this outline from John MacArthur, and it's a good outline, I think, in this second section, beginning in chapter 1, verse 19 on. It's called Presentation, because here we see the Son of God presented before the world, and a very good one-line title to jot in the margin of your Bible so you can keep track of where you are in the book. We are today in the end of chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 35 and all the way through the end of the chapter. This is God's Word. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. May He bless what we've read, and let's pray that He strengthens us now as we look into His Word to study it. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do now come to Your Word. We pray for Your good Spirit to quicken us and enable us to see the truth. I ask that You'd quicken me and help me to preach, Lord Jesus. I pray that You would clear and strengthen my mind and heart, that You'd strengthen my voice, that I would be unhindered in proclaiming Your truth. And Lord, I ask for us as a church family, Lord, help us to hear Your Word. We come to You hungry and thirsty for truth. We want to catch sight of You, Lord Jesus, and so please open our eyes to see You in the passage before us today. We cry for Your help. Transform us by Your Word, we ask. We pray this in Your name. Amen. The term Eureka you're probably familiar with. It's associated with making a great discovery. I confess I've had few and far between, my Eurekas have been few and far between. But a Greek scholar named Archimedes is allegedly the first man to use the term, something to do with the displacement of water. And he made his discovery and shouted, "Eureka!" It's literally a form of the Greek verb eurisko, and it means, "I have found it." There is also the state seal of California. If you can see that image there in the center of the top of that seal, is the word Eureka. That's a reference to the discovery of gold in California in 1848 near a place named Sutter's Mill. There are other towns throughout the United States named Eureka, many of them associated with the discovery of gold. 18 cities in all. Our passage this morning is filled with Eurekas. The most notable one comes in verse 41 that I read just a moment ago, where Andrew says, "We have found the Messiah." It's not the exact same Eureka, still based on the same Greek word eurisko. We have found the Messiah. Messiah is simply that term that means anointed one. It's from a Hebrew verb, mashak, and that means to anoint. In the Old Testament, priests and kings and prophets were anointed with oil as part of their consecration for ministry, as they were selected and prepared to serve the people of God, the Israelites. They were anointed ones. But the Old Testament scriptures point beyond their prophets and priests and kings to another one, to the anointed one, someone in the future who would function as all three, prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus Christ was the anointed one. He was the prophesied coming or expected one, God's anointed deliverer and king. And in verse 41, Andrew exclaims, "Eureka! We found the Messiah!" And beyond that initial discovery, the first disciples make four discoveries about Jesus the Messiah in our passage today. We want to look at the four discoveries they make about Jesus the Messiah. And the first thing that they discover about Jesus the Messiah is that He's the Lamb of God. They discover that Jesus the Messiah is God's perfect substitute for sin. And we see this as we look in verse 35. Glance there with me again, if you would. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And the next day indicates that this is part of a sequence of events that started back in verse 19. Verse 19 is when John the Baptist is confronted by the Jews sent from Jerusalem. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And the sequence continues in verse 29. You'll note in verse 29 it says, "The next day." And now our passage continues that sequence of events. It's leading somewhere. It's leading to the events of John chapter 2, where Jesus turns the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. And there are two disciples with John the Baptist, two of his followers. And a bit later in our passage, we discover that one is Andrew. And we also assume or deduce that the other is John, the author of this book. John never mentions himself by name in this gospel, and so that's why we assume it's him. He's referred to later in the book as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Verse 36 continues. It says, "And he looked at Jesus." John the Baptist looked at Jesus. Really, John the Baptist stared at Jesus. It describes an intent gaze. He looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Saw this same description back last week, and we discussed it at length in verse 29, where John makes this announcement for the first time. He said there, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And this reference to a sacrificial lamb, a lamb dying as a substitute, we made note of last week, this would be a very common image in the Jewish mind. The Jewish people would have immediately picked on the image that John was speaking of. One scholar notes the Lamb of God was a reference to the various uses of the lamb as a sacrifice in the Old Testament. All that those sacrifices foreshadowed would be perfectly fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. And so here John is once again performing his announcing ministry. He's pointing yet two others to Jesus as the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God. Well, look what happens next in verse 37. It says, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Followed in the most literal sense that you can think of. They were walking behind him down the road, but followed also in the sense that we'll see develop in the book. It means that they became his disciples. It means that their loyalties shifted at this announcement from John the Baptist. They turned their loyalties from John the Baptist and now begin to follow Jesus. You think Jesus would, I don't know, be ecstatic at this. But he does something very curious in verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following. Glad to have you guys. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? Curious, I think, and if it's not curious in your mind, I hope it becomes so. This is a challenge to Andrew and John. What are you men looking for exactly? And I want to challenge you with a thought from Jesus' question. Bill made reference to the conference several of us attended Friday and yesterday, and one of the speakers was an elder at Grace Community Church in Dawsonville, Kevin Gerard. And his comment through one of his sessions was that Jesus never makes it easy on his followers to follow him. That's really not how we think of the gospel. But I put it to you, and this will stand a test. You look for yourself at Jesus' calls to discipleship, and almost in every one, it's as if he puts up his hand and says, whoa, 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 whoa. Count the cost. We don't see Christ standing on a rock while Peter and Andrew and the other disciples hum quietly in the background as Christ pleads with men to come down between the rocks to... It's really quite strange in terms of our cultural perspectives on evangelism. And I ask you to think about that. And I want you to think, as Kevin challenged us yesterday, does our evangelism, does the way we share the good news, imitate the way that Jesus shared the good news? By no means does this not mean we stop freely offering the gospel to people. We do. It's just that we say, now, just a minute. You realize this will cost you everything. Is that how you share Christ with people? You say to them, look, Jesus' offer of forgiveness is full and free. It costs, one sense, costs you absolutely nothing. But friend, when you come to Christ, He wants it all. And this is what we see as Jesus says, what are you seeking, men? And look at their responses as they continue. Verse 38 continues, he says, what are you seeking? Let me find my passage here. What are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come, and you will see. This they never explicitly state what they're seeking. This is a polite way of asking for an extended private conversation with Jesus. We have a good idea of what they're looking for. They've been disciples of John the Baptist, and so they have no doubt experienced the conviction and guilt of their sin. And so when John says to them, behold the Lamb of God, and they turn and immediately begin to follow the Lamb of God, we know that what they're looking for is the forgiveness of sins. We know that in their heart of hearts, their desire is to have their sin forgiven, to have their sin paid for by this perfect substitute that God has sent. And so I want to ask you, what are you seeking? Have you ever felt the weight of your sin like Andrew and John have? Do you understand the debt you owe to a holy God because of it? Have you grasped the fact that your sin has earned and deserves God's holy displeasure? And that you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath? Well, if that describes you today, God, here, God has provided a solution to your condition. God has provided the perfect substitute, someone to die in your place. And that someone is this Lamb of God. And just as Andrew came to Christ, so you too can turn your back on sin and come to Him this morning and be saved from your sin and experience the full and free forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers. But know that when you come, He wants all that you are. There was a woman named Charlotte Elliott. She was a resident of Brighton, England, a very bitter and hardened woman because of her physical disabilities, because of her poor health. She often was heard saying that if God loved me, He would not have treated me like this. Hoping to help her, a minister visited the home of the Elliots. Charlotte Elliott lived with her parents. This visit took place on May 9th, 1822. And as this minister visited the family over dinner, Charlotte lost her temper and railed against God and her family in a violent outburst. And her embarrassed family simply got up and left the room, leaving her alone with the visiting minister. And he interviewed Charlotte and he said, You're tired of yourself, aren't you? You are holding to your hate and anger because you have nothing else in the world to cling to. Consequently, you've become sour, bitter, and resentful. And Charlotte replied, Well, what is your cure? And he answered, The faith you are trying to despise. And as they talked, Charlotte's heart began to soften. And she asked the visiting pastor, If I wanted to become a Christian and to share the peace and joy you possess, what would I do? He replied, You would give yourself to God just as you are now, with your fightings and fears, hates and loves, pride and shame. I would come to God just as I am. Is that right? Right now? And as the conversation progressed, Charlotte's heart did in fact change and she gave her heart and life to Christ. And as time passed, she discovered and claimed John 6:37 as a special verse for her. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Years later, the same woman, Charlotte, wrote a poem for her brother. Her brother was also a pastor raising funds for a school children in his village. And this poem that Charlotte wrote was printed, sold across England. And the leaflet on which her poem was printed to raise funds said, Sold for the benefit of St. Margaret's Hall, Brighton. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And this is that poem. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. You could probably quote that to me. And that song, unfortunately, has died a thousand deaths because it has been done to death. But the words really are very good, and I want to read the rest of it to you. just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. To Thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, Thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be Thine, yea, Thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in Thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, Thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because Thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. It really is a very good hymn. And the question is, have you come to the Lamb like Andrew and John? What are you seeking? What are you seeking? So they discover first that Jesus the Messiah is the Lamb of God. But they go on and it unfolds and we find out more about Jesus the Messiah. Let me catch up on my slides here. They discover secondly, not only is Jesus the Lamb of God, He is secondly the life-changing Lord. And we see this as three lives, the lives of three disciples are so profoundly affected by Christ. And I want to point out these three different men and the change that they undergo. The first thing we see as Jesus is the life-changing Lord is an indelible impression. This is an indelible impression left upon John, the author of this gospel. Look at verse 39. We've left them with the invitation for Jesus. Jesus extends the invitation, come and you will see. So they came and saw where He was staying, and they stayed with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And we see this life-changing Lord through this indelible impression that's left on John the Apostle. He says, for it was about the 10th hour. John's probably telling time the way the Romans did, probably about 10 a.m. Some people think it was 4 p.m. Really, it was probably early in the morning. And it says, and they stayed with Him that day. And what a conversation that must have been. And Jesus probably led them through Old Testament passages that describe the Messiah, the Anointed One. It's the Lamb of God, perhaps Isaiah 53:7. They would have been familiar with, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. And then Christ, maybe from this very passage, explained to them that He was that lamb, God's perfect sacrifice. Whatever they discussed, we're not sure, but whatever they discussed had a profound effect on them. It left an indelible impression on John. Notice again what verse 39 says. So they came and saw where He was staying, and they stayed with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. I want to draw your attention to that phrase, about the 10th hour, and suggest that that phrase positively glows. Now, why do I say that? Because John is remembering the exact time of day that it took place. He's writing this about in the year 90. People believe he was a much older man. He's writing this late in life. This event probably took place in the year 30. So he's thinking about an event that took place 60 years before. But this day is so profound, this morning that he spent with Christ. It's as though he writes, I remember it like it was yesterday. It was 10 in the morning. And Andrew and I spent the day with Christ. I wonder if some of you perhaps remember the day the life-changing Lord transformed your life. I remember it like it was yesterday. It was at a Bible study, or it was in an evening service, or it was at a friend's house over coffee. And you too can reminisce with John about the very moment, because the life-changing Lord has left an indelible impression on your life. But second, not only do we see an indelible impression, we see, secondly, a compelling mission. We see the life-changing Lord change the life of Andrew in verse 40, where it says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We found the Messiah,'" which means Christ. And notice the beginning of verse 41, it says, "He first found his own brother Simon," or you could say the first thing that he did was to find his own brother. His conversation with Jesus that day was so life-altering that it sent him on a compelling mission to find and tell others. The first thing he does after that conversation is, "I have to tell someone else." And from here on out in the book of John, when we read about Andrew, he's always bringing someone to Jesus. In John 6, he brings a little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish to Jesus. In John chapter 12, he brings some Greek-speaking Jews to Jesus. Whatever they talked about that day had a profound effect, a life-changing effect, because that conversation immediately sends Andrew on a compelling mission to bring others to Jesus. You know, as we think about the effect upon John and the effect upon Andrew, I wonder if it's been too long for you. Has it been too long since Christ had that kind of effect on you? Is there any compelling mission to share what the good news you've discovered? Because really, for all of us, I mean, all of us, shouldn't it that we should still be like Andrew? Unfortunately, as time progresses, that tends to wear off. One pastor writes about the time he was in seminary and his children were younger. And he writes about illustrating the effect this had on Andrew. He writes about his two older daughters, ages 9 and 7. They seemed to attract every other child in their mobile home park for an after-school game of hide-and-seek. And he writes, "Our youngest, Carrie, was not quite 3, and in the minds of the older siblings, always in the way. It was something you could count on. 10 minutes into the games, our little one would get pushed aside by the older two or skin a knee. And one afternoon, she came through the front door crying for Mommy. She had gotten the worst again. My wife, Elizabeth, attempting to comfort her by giving her 2 freshly baked cookies. And his wife said, 'Now, don't tell the big kids yet,' she cautioned. 'I haven't finished. I haven't got enough for everybody yet.' It took less than 3 seconds for Carrie to make it to the front door, fling it wide, and announce to the big kids, 'Cookies! I got cookies!'" Has it been too long? Has it been too long for you, for the good news to have that kind of effect? That with Andrew, the first thing we do is find someone. We see that it embarks Andrew on a compelling mission. There's a third effect, and this one's on Peter. And the third thing that the life-changing Lord does is we see a remarkable transformation. The life-changing Lord transforms Peter. In verse 42, he says, "He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'So, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,'" which means Peter. And here, the life-changing Lord describes to Peter the man he'll eventually become by the grace of God. He will become a rock. Cephas is the Aramaic word for rock. Peter, of course, is the Greek word for rock. But at the present time, Peter is anything but a rock. John MacArthur describes Simon at this stage of his life. Simon was brash, vacillating and undependable. He tended to make great promises he couldn't follow through with. He fit James' description of a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But in His grace, God would transform Peter from the unstable man that he was into the rock-like man who would lead the church in its early years. We see a remarkable transformation in Peter. I believe it's Charles Spurgeon who tells the story of St. Augustine. St. Augustine, one of our early church fathers, I say are, like you knew about St. Augustine before today. St. Augustine was a bishop in a city named Hippo. But in his early years, Augustine had indulged in great, what's the word? Debauchery would be a good word for it. After his conversion, he returned to his city, and he met the woman who had... Spurgeon writes, I'll just read his words because they're good. After his conversion, he met a woman who had been the sharer of his wicked follies. She approached him winningly. Winningly meaning with a come hither look. And said to him, Augustine. But he ran away from her with all speed. She called after him and said, Augustine, it is I. He turned around and said, but it is not I. The old Augustine is dead, and I am a new creature in Christ. So, secondly, they discover about Jesus the Messiah that He is the life-changing Lord, and we see the profound impact He has on John. It was 10 a.m. in the morning. I remember it like yesterday. And Andrew, who bursts out of this meeting with his version of cookies, I got cookies. No, it's I found the Messiah. And then Peter, who we know later on will be transformed into a rock. There's a third discovery they make, a third eureka, if you will. Not only do they discover the Lamb of God, they discover the Messiah is the life-changing Lord. They discover that the Messiah is the leader of Israel. This is the third discovery we see, and we find this in verse 43. It says, the next day, here our sequence continues further. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He's been around in the Jordan River Valley. Now He leaves for the northwest. Up to the region of Galilee, he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip does his best imitation of Andrew at this point. Philip too cannot keep the news to himself. This is Philip's version of cookies. We got cookies. And after meeting Jesus the Messiah, he immediately finds someone else and brings him to Christ. And in this case, the someone else is Nathanael. We know him from the other Gospels as Bartholomew. Nathanael being his first name, if you will, Bartholomew, son of Tholomew being his last name. And notice what Philip says to Nathanael. Eureka, we found him, Philip. We found the Messiah. We found the one who fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. We found Jesus. He's the promised one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. And Nathanael, a good Jewish man, a man who knew the Jewish scriptures, replies in verse 46. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Really, Philip? Do the Scriptures say that the Messiah will come from Nazareth? Verse 46 continues. Philip said to him, come and see. Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Jesus sees Nathanael approaching and says, here comes a really honest Israelite. Here comes a Jewish man who doesn't deal falsely. We don't know exactly why, but this comment struck home with Nathanael And he says in verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus replies further in this next reply, revealing supernatural knowledge, his omniscience of Nathanael. In verse 48, Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." This clinches it for Nathanael, because now he knows this man has supernatural knowledge. This convinces him that Philip is right. This convinces him that the man Jesus really is the Messiah. And look at his outburst. In 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Two messianic terms, two terms applied to the Messiah, Son of God, meaning and stressing Jesus' unique relationship with the Father. "You are God," he says, and King of Israel, another title for the Messiah. "You are Israel's King. You are the one." Also implying, "You are my personal King." And so this third discovery, specifically from Nathanael, is they discover that Jesus, the Messiah, is the leader of Israel. He is the King. And there's one more discovery they make, one more eureka we see in our passage, and that comes in verse 50. They discover finally that Jesus, the Messiah, is the link between God and man. He says in verse 50, verse 50, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly," another way of saying, "I tell you most solemnly," emphasizing what he's about to say, the trustworthiness. "You can count on this. I say to you, you will see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What's that a reference to? Well, we read in our scripture reading, Genesis 28. Why does Jesus say that? People guess that that's what Nathanael was reading under the fig tree. That's possible. We don't know it for sure. And what is the significance of this, the ladder between heaven and Jacob there as he's sleeping on a rock? And heaven knows what you'll dream if you sleep with your head on a rock. He sees heaven opened and angels ascending and descending on the ladder. Well, John MacArthur sums it up, and I'm just going to read his comment. This is a graphic portrayal of the Heavenly Lord's personal involvement in the affairs of earth, specifically in the life of Jacob, and here especially as they relate to divine covenant promises in Jacob's life. This dream was to encourage the lonely traveler. God's own appointed angelic messengers ensured the carrying out of His will and plans. Am I bringing up this passage? Jesus is telling Nathanael and Philip, "I am now the link. I'm the ladder. I'm the link between God and man. God's activity on earth will take place through me. God's covenant blessings take place through me." And Jesus would be the one and only link between God and man. As he says in chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He was the link between God and man. During the reign of King George V, I believe that's Queen Elizabeth's grandfather. Several versions of this story float around, but Pastor Warren Wiersbe, researched it and suggests that this is the official version. He says, "Britain's King George V was to give the opening address at a special disarmament conference, no doubt near the end of World War I, as nations talk about destroying their weapons. And his speech would be relayed by radio to the United States. As the broadcast was about to begin, a cable broke in the New York radio station, and more than a million listeners who had tuned in to hear King George V were left without sound. A junior mechanic in the station, Harold Vivian, solved the problem by picking up both ends of the cable and allowing 250 volts of electricity to pass through him. He was the living link that allowed the king's message to get through. This is Christ. This is Christ who is the link between God and man. So, what did the first disciples discover? Eureka. We have found the Messiah. And they discover these four things about Jesus the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God. He is the life-changing Lord. He is the leader of Israel. And finally, the link between God and man. I wonder if you've had your own Eureka yet. If you have found Christ to be this in your life. I'd love to talk to you further. After the service or through the week, if you struggle to understand what it means to follow Christ, I'd love to sit down with you and explain what it means. But if you've already had your own Eureka, then this passage has a word for you about how to approach other people. Hey friend, what are you seeking? I have found Him. Come and see. What are you seeking? I have found Him. Come and see. Let me close this. Jesus, take Your word now and press it into our hearts. We pray that Your good Spirit would press the applications into our souls. Transform us by Your gracious word, we pray through Christ. Amen.